The story of Samson gives way to the deliverance of Israel through the final judge, Samuel. And yet, instead of immediately moving forward into the book of 1 Samuel, the book of Judges now looks back at the time right after Joshua when there was no king in Israel. It was at that time when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. This is the 54th sermon in the series on conquest, compromise, judgment, and restoration, an exposition on the book of the Judges. Our Old Covenant reading coming from Judges chapter 16, once again back to chapter 16, 30 and 31. Judges 16, 30 and 31. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Then his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshcol, in the burying place of Manoah his father. And he judged Israel 20 years. John, speaking to us in his first epistle of St. John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 15 through verse 17. By inspiration of God, the apostle writes, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lusts of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Thus far is the reading of God's most holy, inerrant, and finally authoritative word. The grass withers, the flower thereof fades away, but the word of our God stands forever. And by his holy word is the gospel presented unto us again this day. Now, throughout the book of the Judges, Israel continued to be drawn toward the worldliness of the Canaanites. Compromise after compromise after compromise. They failed to acknowledge Yahweh as king and lawgiver and traded him for the ways of the wicked. Now this tendency, however, was not unique to the period of the Judges, but rather plagued Israel, the entire people of God, throughout their entire history, to the point where God finally said, "It is enough." And when he said it was enough, he then abandoned them, divorced them. Yet, throughout Israel's compromise and rebellion, we see God's long-suffering, even throughout that entire period of rebellion, by delivering Israel time and time again, either through a judge or giving him warnings through his prophets, all of whom were anticipations of his final deliverance through the ultimate judge, lawgiver, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the story of Samson is actually the final story before the time of Eli and Samuel, Samuel being the final judge. Judges 17 through 20 seem to act as appendices to the book of the Judges. They're not placed in chronological order, but are placed at the end of the book of the Judges in order to bring us back to the time right after Joshua at the start of Israel's apostasy, so that we might trace it back to the beginning of Israel's falling away. So chapter 17 through the end of the book of Judges are not chronologically placed in order. In fact, right after Samson, we have 1 Samuel. And yet, providentially, God is placing chapter 17 and the rest of the book of the Judges at the end so that we might reflect, trace back to the beginning of Israel's falling away. These chapters appear at the end of the book so that God, it seems, would force us to revisit the reasons behind Israel's rebellion so that we would see that Israel's compromise is our compromise. These final accounts begin with a man named Micah from the tribe of Ephraim. And we see that in chapter 17, verse 1. "And there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah." So this account is really happening right after Joshua's death, a little time right after Joshua's death. But before we examine this historical account of Micah and those that follow, we should return to the very reason for the book of the Judges as a review. What was the reason? Why is the book of Judges so powerful here in the Holy Scripture? Well, the book of the Judges is born out of apostasy and rebellion by God's people. If not for their compromise, God would not have to have raised up so many men and Deborah and Jael, women, men and women of great courage to reorient his people back to himself. If Israel wasn't compromising, if they weren't bent on compromising, God wouldn't have had to have all of these judges rise up. And so the first question that we must face is, what was the underlying cause, what was the root of Israel's problem, and what caused their chastisement? The second question we must ask is, does Israel's history teach us anything about our own? Are we just to look at the history of Israel and say, oh, well, that was for them, and they were so bad, and they were so rebellious, and they were so wicked? Well, we're not that way. So we have to ask the question, does Israel's history teach us about our own history, our own propensity? What warnings and what lessons can we glean from these historical accounts? Thirdly, if there are lessons and warnings for us, what can we do? What measure can we take that will keep us from repeating Israel's history of rebellion and, of course, their subsequent chastisement? What can we do about it now, knowing what the root causes of their compromise was all about? So first, what were the underlying causes? What were the roots determining Israel's rebellion? What caused their rebellion? Why did they fall away? Well, number one, Israel miscalculated the lure of the Canaanite world. Israel miscalculated the lure of the Canaanite world. You see, the Canaanite world was new for Israel. Israel never saw the likes of Canaan. They were taken with all things Canaanite. Their women, their architecture, their music, their industry, their agricultural success, their economic policy, and finally, Israel, because they were taken with all of the things Canaan, they finally were taken with the Canaanite gods. That is the progression. They began to see how exciting Canaan was. They saw what was. And because they were so taken by what was, they forgot what should have been. The newness of Canaan triggered a curiosity in the heart of the Hebrew people. And the only reason why Israel became curious about the culture of Canaan is because they, ultimately, deep down, they were dissatisfied with the culture of Yahweh. Now, curiosity, the curiosity of a thing that is forbidden, always leads to compromise, which always leads to sin. That was the problem for the Hebrew people. That was their pattern. They always were looking for something else. They were a compromising people at heart. As a result of their curiosity and as a result of their dissatisfaction for those things that God had commanded and those things that God had blessed them with. And simply put, the people of Israel were dissatisfied with God. They gave lip service to God. They said they loved God, they said they served God, but they were dissatisfied with God. Every time God gave them something, they wanted either more, or they wanted something else. They wanted liberty, but when they were given liberty, they murmured. They wanted to get out of Egypt, they didn't like what they were doing in the wilderness. They wanted food, but when God gave them manna, they wanted meat. Even as far back as before the fall, man was dissatisfied. He became distracted because he was curious, and he was curious because he was distracted and because he was dissatisfied. That is the nature of man. They are curious about all things which are forbidden. They are dissatisfied and unthankful with what God has given, and they have this willingness because of the lure of the curiosity. They have this willingness then, because of that lure, to compromise in order to fulfill their carnal desire. God gave Adam every tree, everything possible, every living thing to be used and to be ruled over, but that wasn't enough. Righteous Adam had everything he needed, but that wasn't enough. Eve had everything she needed, and that wasn't enough. They wanted that one thing that was forbidden. They were curious. Eve was first curious because she was first dissatisfied. What would it be like, perhaps she thought, what would it be like to be as God? Perhaps she thought, what would it feel like to rebel? It's exciting. What would it feel like to do something that you're told you can't do? And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Let's put this into some modern examples. A little child is curious as to what would happen if he or she disobeys mommy and daddy. Gee, I wonder what's going to happen. And so the child tests the parent to see if there will actually be any consequences to rebellion. And when nothing happens, unlike what happened with Adam and Eve, but when nothing happens, when there are no disciplinary actions, the child's disobedience is reinforced. And that sets the template. It reinforces the template for the child's worldview. I can rebel without consequence. I can disobey without consequence. I can be curious of the things which are forbidden, and I can take, and I can desire, and I can eat, and I can be fulfilled without consequence. But we ought to recognize that in the face of rebellion, God doesn't always act immediately with chastisements. Solomon says this. In his warning, he says this. In Ecclesiastes 8:11, he says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Second example. A husband becomes dissatisfied with his family culture, his wife, and becomes curious about how would it be in another situation? How would it be with another woman? Or the wife, how would it be with another man? How would it be if I had fewer children? Or how would it be if I had more children? You see, if that individual does not have a keen sense of God's law and the consequences of sinful action, which should have been reinforced as a child, he or she will become curious enough to compromise the marriage or the family. Out of curiosity, the old adage, the curiosity killed the cat, is very true. But the tagline of that is, satisfaction brought it back, is not true. A man or a woman who is dissatisfied with what God has given them will begin to compromise what God has commanded. This will be especially true if the individual, the child, the man, or the woman never experiences negative consequences when they were as a child, when they rebelled. The principle is this: unrestrained man always wants more than he has and is often dissatisfied with what God has given him. Now, that doesn't mean that you cannot better yourself. It means that you cannot be dissatisfied with the providences of God and the commandments which God has given. Contentment in what God has given is a grace and a virtue given by God in order to keep the saint from being dissatisfied and curious about what has been forbidden by commandment. Israel also failed to understand the world around them. They didn't understand what the world really was all about. It wasn't a thing to desire. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was not a thing to be desired. It was a thing to be feared, a thing to be shunned. Israel failed to understand the world around them, the world of Canaan. The world of Canaan was a test. It was testing Israel's fidelity, as was the Garden of Eden's tree. That tree of the knowledge of good and evil was put right in the middle of the garden. Why? To see whether or not Adam and Eve would be faithful. Just like the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was placed in the midst of the garden to test Adam and Eve, so too was Israel placed in the midst of Canaan to test Israel's resolve in all things lawful. How many times have you thought, boy, oh boy, if I wasn't tempted by all the things in the world, all this and that in the world, I'd be such a great Christian. Well, that's not how it works. You're a great Christian when you can be tempted and still shun the temptation. It's not a sin to be tempted. Christ was tempted in all ways, just like we. The difference is, he never entered into temptation. We are told, do not enter in. Do not cross the threshold into temptation, because that's when it manifests itself and it turns into sin. We are placed in the midst of this world to see if we truly love the Lord with all our heart, our soul, our strength, and our mind. God's people were to use those things in the world in order to advance the kingdom of God and take dominion for his glory, not to have the kingdom of Canaan use them and take dominion over them to their destruction. Matthew Henry says this. The great Puritan Matthew Henry comments, he says, "The things of the world may be desired and possessed for the uses and purposes which God intended, and they are to be used by his grace and to his glory. But believers must not seek or value them for those purposes to which sin abuses them. The world draws the heart from God. And the more the love of the world prevails, the more the love of God decays. The things of the world are classed according to three ruling inclinations of depraved nature. Number one, the lust of the flesh, of the body, wrong desires of the heart, the appetite of indulging all things that excite and inflame sensual pleasures. Number two, the lust of the eyes. The eyes are delighted with riches and rich possessions. This is the lust of covetousness. Number three, the pride of life. A vain man craves the grandeur and pomp of a vainglorious life. This includes thirst after honor and applause." End quote. Another reason why the lure of the world of Canaan was so powerful against the Israelites is because they failed to insulate themselves against the lusts of the world. They were not to isolate themselves. They were placed in Canaan to take dominion over Canaan. They were, however, in order to be protected from the lusts of Canaan, they were to insulate themselves. Once God's people became lax in devotions, meditations, prayer, study, worship, service, and fellowship, they quickly are incorporated into worldliness. There was also a disconnect in their thinking as far as loving God and loving the world. Israel obviously thought that they could love God and the world, but they were grossly mistaken. Israel could not serve two masters. No one can serve two masters. You're either going to love the one and hate the other, or love the one and hate that other. John cautions the saint to this end in our New Testament reading. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Use them, don't love them. Because if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Israel also failed to understand that the essence of life is not in the physical world. It's not the physical world. The world of Canaan seemed to be so vibrant. The world of Canaan seems to be, or at least seemed to them to be, so exciting. You think about today. Our world is exciting. Technology makes it exciting. Industry makes it exciting. That's the lure. We can be excited by it in order to use it for the kingdom's glory, but not to be taken by it. That's the key. The world of Canaan seemed to be vibrant and exciting, but it was passing right away before their very eyes, and they couldn't understand that. The technology we have today, the blessings we have today, running water, sewers, this thing, that thing, electric, it's passing away. It's here today to be used for the glory of God, but it is passing away. Ultimately, it will be gone. It is not the essence of life. Social media is not the essence of life. Chat rooms, the internet, not the essence of life. John adds this, notice, "And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God, abideth forever." Again, Matthew Henry observes, he says, The things of the world quickly fade and die away. Desire itself will ere long fail and cease. But holy affection is not like the lust that passes away. The love of God shall never fail. Many vain efforts have been made to evade the force of this passing by limitations, distinctions, or exceptions. Many have tried to show how far we may be carnally minded and love the world, but the plain meaning of these verses cannot easily be mistaken. Love, not the world. By miscalculating the effect of the Canaanite world upon Israel, Israel was finally snared into worshiping Canaanites' false gods and goddesses. Israel also failed to understand the stipulations of the covenant sanctions of Deuteronomy 28. So by their miscalculating of the effects of the Canaanite world, Israel failed to understand that there were consequences to disobedience. They were unable finally to recognize God's hand of chastisement upon them for their rebellion. Many of today's Christians and their churches haven't a clue why the world is in the state that it's in now. A state of chaos, a state of rebellion, a state of tyranny. You talk to Christians today and they don't have a clue why things are the way they are. It's because God is chastising the people of God. The churches who have gone astray, the rebellion and the worldliness of the church. The reason why the world is in chaos is a result of the church's compromise. And we are in the middle of that mix. It is not about us and them. It's not, well, they are compromising, we're not compromising. We're all compromising. We are a compromising people by nature. The difference is we need to recognize where we compromise and remedy it. Finally, Israel failed to understand that their problem was in their heart. The root of their desire for something new, their curiosity, their dissatisfaction, and their willingness to compromise was in their heart. What they needed was a new heart and a new spirit that would indwell them and keep them from following after idols. You must be born again. The second major question to be considered is, does Israel's history teach us about our own? In other words, what warnings and lessons can we glean from these historical accounts? Well, a careful review of the book of Judges tells us that whenever a tyrannical government ascends over a people, God is doing it. And he's doing it to make a point. He's doing it to wake us up. This was a wake-up call for the Hebrew people. In our own situation today, God is doing this very same thing. God changes not. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Why would he change in our situation? He doesn't. He is putting the church on notice for their apostasy by bringing her and the entire community into bondage from sinful man. In the same way Israel desired the world, was curious to the extent of adopting worldliness, was dissatisfied, unthankful, and willing to compromise, so too is the professing church of our day, and God is going to give them the world just like they want. Just like he gave them manna and they rejected it, he gave them quail until they vomited it out. Notice what Paul the Apostle tells us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first 12 verses, "Moreover, brethren," he says, "I would not that ye should be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat that same spiritual meat, and did all drink that same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." All of the blessings of God. All of the blessings of God. While in the wilderness, Paul continues, "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were for our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and to drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer." Now notice this last point. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. This is for us. The history of Israel is for us. Okay, so, what can we do that will keep us from repeating Israel's history of rebellion and chastisement? What must we do to keep from repeating Israel's rebellious history? Well, first, we must be able to honestly identify Christianity's problems if we are to successfully remedy them. So consider several problems facing Christianity today. Christianity's first problem is theological. Aside from having a sinful tendency, we first must remember that most of Israel's problem was theological. Their worldview philosophy was unstable, which made them prone to every other conceivable philosophy of the Canaanites. They had adopted the worldliness of the Canaanites as a result of their vacillating theology and how they viewed reality philosophically. If they had a biblically grounded theological base, their philosophical outward look would have been different. They would have been more stable. Paul admonishes the saints at Colossae to be grounded in God's word so as to have a mature and well-defined biblical world and life philosophy. That philosophy has to be applicable to the real world around them. Notice what he says in Colossians 1, 21, 22, and 3. And you, he says, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. In other words, he's saying you must be grounded theologically. You must be settled theologically. You have to be unblameable and unreprovable, continuing in the faith. You see, the modern Christian is generally unskilled in fleshing out real-life applications from doctrinal principles. Some of the young people, even young people that I have interviewed in our own community, don't even know who were the 12 apostles. Name one of the 12 apostles. Abraham? Moses? I kid you not. So let me ask you this. When was the last time, reading your Bible, you annotated your Bible in the margin, identifying the main points which correspond to the various social issues plaguing our culture today? You see, if we cannot identify biblical principles and God's various answers to social problems, then we dare not call ourselves mature Christians. We need to be able to answer the immigration problem biblically. The problem of marriage biblically, the problem here, the problem there, this, that, the other thing, biblically. Then we can call ourselves Christians. Then we can lead a people. Then we can lead a culture. Then we can lead our families. But if we can't answer these questions, we need to set our sights on answering those questions. Because if we cannot, then we're still babes. The Hebrew writer chastises those that refuse to mature and that are still desiring simply to be fed on the milk of the word and not the meat in Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, the Hebrew writer, beginning in verse 12, says this, "For when the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk, and not of strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use," that's the key wording, "by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." You see, you have to use the word of God in order to mature. Once the Word of God, that living Word of God, is applied to the culture, to apply to this problem, that problem, or the other problem, your personal problems, your family problems, your individual sinful problems, once that Word is applied and used properly, you become mature. Knowing about it, nothing. Using it, it's everything. Now, did you get that? The use of your senses. Notice, for everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is still a babe. You see, Christian folks today, most of them are babes. The problem is not being a babe. The problem is wanting to remain a baby. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Christians do not know their Bible as they should fundamentally. And if that is the case, which I believe it is, even some of the ministers today giving anecdotal sermons, stories and jokes, how can they effectively lead a congregation? How can Christians who are not skilled in the Word of God effectively fight against the onslaught of secularism and anti-Christian ideas? And for the most part, the answer is they don't fight against it. This is why we're in the mess that we're in. They rather succumb to it. They're just like Israel. We have the tendency of becoming just like Israel with our compromise. Problem number two. Most times the scriptures are being used as devotionals rather than a tactical manual for philosophical warfare. Can you use your Bible as a devotional? Absolutely. Is it only a devotional? No. It is the Word of God. It is the sword of the Spirit. It is an offensive tactical tool. Paul says this, 2 Corinthians 10, 4-6. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Notice the weapons of our warfare. The Word of God. They're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Every philosophy, every theology that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. So when your obedience is fulfilled by knowing what the Word of God teaches, you are ready to revenge God, to argue against the wickedness, to glorify God, to have an answer for everything, everything a man says against the knowledge of God, you're there with an answer against him, having a readiness to revenge all disobedience. Adam Clark, the great commentator of the colonial period, says this, "Our doctrines are true and pure. They come from God and lead to him, and he accompanies them with his mighty power to the hearts of those who hear them. And the strongholds, the apparently solid and cogent reasoning of the philosophers, we, by these doctrines, pull down. And thus, the fortifications of heathenism are destroyed, and the cause of Christ triumphs wherever we come. And we put to flight the armies of the aliens." End quote. You see, God has preserved for us the historical records within the scriptures and throughout human history of how his people have fought off the wicked and reconstructed a culture according to the Word of God. You see, we need to study these records. We need to learn from them and then apply them to our situation. Problem number three. We are unable to identify some of the secular philosophies destroying our culture. Just to name a few. Within the realm of government, we have the shift from God as the sovereign lawgiver, judge, and king to man as the sovereign lawgiver, judge, and king. That is a paradigm shift of philosophy, a philosophical paradigm shift that has come to us through the ages. This comes from the natural law theorist John Locke, for the most part, and from so many others that came before him. Locke contended this: all government was originated by mankind. That's a blasphemous term already. All government was originated by mankind in terms of a social contract for the preservation of those human rights which nature had conferred upon man. From man, Through the compact or contract, government derives all of its just powers, and hence all government exists by the consent of the governed. When any human government fails to observe the terms of the contract or fails to protect those rights which it had been created to defend, its citizens have the undoubted natural right of revolution. According to Locke's theory, the ruler was no longer subject to God, but rather to the people. The people became the sovereign, and to what he called natural law. According to John Locke, God no longer administered the structure of government, nor did he originate it, but rather an unseen, unidentified, and vague notion of nature would now be the lawgiver of men and nations and the government they enacted. And we see where that has gotten us. It's become a wax nose. You can twist it any way you like. And this vague notion would then structure the culture and all social institutions. According to this model, the ongoing apparatus of society was no longer purely and only the law of God, but rather some autonomous will and whim of the people as they, as we've seen today, arbitrarily decide what natural law has revealed. It's natural for a woman to abort their child. It's natural for a citizenry to not have any rights of revolution with their own firearms against a tyrannical government. That's all natural in their mind because they've twisted it to say that's what's natural and we just want to take care of you. So no longer is God's law the standard. Locke's theory of natural law was a remake of the ideology of Thomas Aquinas, which placed nature on par with revelation. For Aquinas, the Word of God was what formed theology, and it was good for your going to heaven and loving Jesus and having a nice family life. But the reasoning of man was for philosophy. That's what formed philosophy. We can reason out of our own minds how to structure the world. Theology for heaven, man's philosophy for the world. And it was by this philosophy that public policy was enacted. For whatever reason, his ideas eventually took a foothold in some of the Puritan thought, mainly Locke, though not as firmly as in the next generation of the 18th century colonists. This natural law idea, this theory, opened the door to this evolutionary process whereby man could now claim that nature, not God, not the scripture, not the Lord's word, but man and nature and his idea of nature dictated something new. And what is so incredibly interesting about Locke is that so many Christian homeschooling families praise him for this view of civil government. I remember in my New York church, when we were in New York, I had one of our deacons just praising John Locke. He wanted me to read all of the works, the treatises on government by John Locke. He was on fire for John Locke. Little did I know at that time that John Locke was a heretic. Theologian and philosopher Gordon Clark comments, he says, "The theory of natural law commits a major logical blunder. No matter how carefully or how intricately one describes what men do, it is a logical impossibility to conclude that this or that is what men ought to do. The is never implies the ought." Then we have Hobbes. Now, I hope that in this community of Christians, for the most part, you've heard these words before, these names before, Locke and Hobbes and Aquinas. So now we have Hobbes. Let's revisit him for a moment, since he has greatly influenced our nation and many of the nations around the globe. In fact, Hobbesians' ideas are now formulating the ideas of Richmond, Virginia, and the governing entities there and in other states as well. In 1651, notice, right in the middle of the Puritan era, in 1651, Thomas Hobbes writes his Leviathan, which argued for a strong centralized government as the only sure protection of the people. Now, this began the shift, the paradigm shift, the slide into that big centralized government and this humanistic ideology, all based upon the abstract notion of natural law. It was the beginning of tyranny, a top-down platform. Leviathan was basically a repudiation of the biblical platform of government and society, since Leviathan was purely humanistic in nature. Man was here as God. Man, the state, is now God marching on earth to bring a new utopia. Hobbes negated the total depravity of man. He posited that human beings were naturally rational. Can you imagine human beings rational with what we've seen in our day, with the slaughter of thousands and thousands because of socialism, the slaughter of thousands and thousands and thousands in the abortion mills? Man is rational? Hobbes is a rational man. Hobbes is out of his mind if he thinks that man is rational. So he repudiates the depravity of man. He says that man is rational and self-interested. I could agree with the self-interested part. And they are intent upon their own self-preservation. And I could agree with that. Now, he said that to achieve this preservation, Hobbes believed that individuals ought to and would even gladly give up all of their freedom, that they would gladly give up all of their personal rights to decide on the political policy guaranteeing the state to act in their behalf as their sole provider and personal security. This is what we have now. This is what we have today. He believed that individuals would even consent to an authoritarian type of status government in order to be secure. They would trade their liberty for security. This Hobbesian notion is so prevalent today, especially as we have seen in past elections, as people today, even Christians, look to the state as Messiah. According to Hobbes, the state would become the Leviathan, a beast in total control of all things, a top-down monolith, and his famous statement is, the state is God marching on earth. Hobbes' theory of government is simply a repackaging of Greek and Roman tyranny. And yet, so many Christians have fallen prey to Hobbesian notions. In the realm of economics, how many Christians, how many clergymen applaud state welfareism? I remember a dear friend of mine, he's a deacon there in his church, and there was a widow there, and she needed some financial help. The church is very, very wealthy. And the elders sat there and said, well, we'll just send her off to the state to get welfare because we don't want to have to deal with it. So even clergymen today applaud the welfare system. What of the economic philosophy of Keynes as opposed to Mises or Hayek? You say these names, Keynesianism, Mises, Hayek, people don't even know what you're talking about. Adults. They don't understand where they've come from because they've lost their history. The schools aren't teaching it, and the homeschoolers aren't teaching it for the most part. How many Christians even know about these men and what they stand for? And if they don't, how can they tell whether or not they are following their principles? This is why it's so important for the ministry of the pulpit to be a teaching ministry, where every aspect of civilization, along with every philosophical idea, is brought forth into the light of Scripture to see whether it's true or false, good or evil. Not anecdotal sermons. Not football scores. Not jokes. But teaching. Teaching of history. The history of Israel. The history of the world. How God is working His will in the world to fleshing out all of these things, that so that you, the congregation, the saints of God, the kings of the Most High God, the priests of God, can go out into the world and do some philosophical damage. Otherwise, we are truly sheep led to the slaughter. The pulpit must be able to guide the people in what they must do to regain and then maintain a culture of biblical fidelity and integrity. That's what the pulpit is for. It's God's mouthpiece. The Church of Jesus Christ is the armory of God. And what of education? How many professing Christians have been seduced into sending their children to be indoctrinated in Pharaoh's house and Caesar's court? Even among those homeschooling, educating families, Caesar is still dictating the curriculum, the agenda. And the reason for this is lack of knowledge. a lack of discernment fueled by those blind pastors that lead sheep into the pit without even knowing it. The blind leading the blind. They're allowing their children, their own sheep, to be slaughtered by the secularists. In the area of history, science, industry, banking, medicine, literature, art, music, today's modern pastors are woefully ignorant as to what the scriptures teach. So what they do is they adopt what's called the two-kingdom mentality. Well, we're just worried about your family, whether you go to heaven or not, worried about whether you're good, whether you're not good, and we're just going to stand a little fiefdom here, and it really doesn't matter what's happening out there because the devil owns it all anyway, and Jesus is coming, and I just can't wait to get off that rapture rock. It makes me want to vomit out of my nose. It's so blasphemous. Okay, so what should we be doing? First, and most importantly, although they're all important, we need to repent. We need to repent. We need to recognize that we are part of the problem. We have to confess we're part of the problem. We're not as faithful as we ought to be. We're not as proactive as we ought to be. We're not as serious as we ought to be. We think everything's going to be okay. We have to stop thinking us and them. There's only us. There's only us. And God will deal with them. Don't worry about it. You worry about you. And you sit and you repent and you recognize that we are part of the problem, pastor included. There's so much more I could do. And I know there's so much more you can do. Now, timing is important. You have little ones, you have little children, you raise them, but you raise them as warriors. You raise them in the way that we know they should be raised. The second thing we have to do, which is just as important, is we need to pray. We need to ask forgiveness and then seek guidance. Reading the scriptures, God is talking to you. God is talking to you. Every time you open the scripture and you read the word of God, He's talking to you. He's teaching you. We have 66 books here, thousands of pages, which are meant for our edification, for our admonition, for our training in righteousness. Thirdly, we need to refocus. We need to sit down, look in the mirror, and prioritize. We need to develop a schedule for reading and study. We need to be serious about our faith. We need to just stop surfing the internet. We need to give up Facebook chats, video games, surfing the web, shopping on Amazon, and everything else that eats away your life and your study of God's Word, the time that you can devote. You are a steward of time. You are a steward of time, and you will make an account for every idle minute that you waste on social media or here or there or the other thing. Calculate. If you would sit down and just calculate, actually write it down. Take a journal for 1 week. Calculate how much time you spend on social media as compared to the time you spend seeking the face of God and teaching your children, and you will be astonished. You'll see it on paper, black and white, and that'll lead you back to number one, where you'll repent. Number four, read true history. Know where you have come from so that you know where you should be going. When a government is successful in removing from the people their history, they can easily control their future. Lose a history, you lose your identity. Number five, teach your children to be active in the faith. Teach them to obey. They must first obey, mommy and daddy. Teach them to obey and tell them how important it is. Then teach them to serve, first at home, then in the church, then in their community. Christianity is not a spectator religion. It is active. It is not effeminate. It is calling men and women, boys and girls, to act in the name of Christ for the crown rights of King Jesus. George Gillespie, the great Puritan, one of my favorite Puritan reformers, said this: Reformation does not end in contemplation, but in action. Teach your children exactly what it means to be dominion-minded by being a servant of Christ, His church, and the community that He has placed you in. Number six, mothers. You have the lion's share of the burden. Be diligent in teaching your children. This is a 24-hour, 7-day-a-week job. Very, very few vacations, if any. Not a lot of praise. It's a thankless job. While they are young, there is little time for anything else. I thank God every day I wasn't born a woman to be a mother. I couldn't do it. I couldn't do it. I'm not strong enough. I don't have enough patience. I'm not skilled. I'm not as wise. Moms, there was little time for anything else but to teach your children. What you invest in them now, you will see a return later. Invest a little, receive a little. Invest much, and you will be blessed. They will one day rise up and call you blessed, and that will be your reward. Ask yourself this. If your life is fragmented with other interests besides teaching your children and raising your family, you are robbing them of the knowledge of God. And I can assure you, it will come back to haunt you someday, but then it will be too late. Don't let it be too late. Invest the time now. You cannot undo what has already been done. Number 7, fathers, work hard. Bear the yoke in your youth. Work hard to provide for your family so that your wives can attend to their duties without fear, without being worried. If you have to work 2 jobs, work 2 jobs. 3 jobs, 3 jobs. Do whatever it takes to keep that woman focused. Encourage her. Pray with her. Pray for her. Tell your children that if you disobey mommy, it's clobbering time when I get home. Because mommy has enough to do just to teach you, then have to run around trying to discipline you. And finally, number 8, you single folk, those of you who are not fathers or mothers or married, or even those who are married without children, and I know many of them, pray, encourage the brethren, find a place to serve God and serve without complaining. Be active. Don't be isolated. God has given you a freedom that mothers and fathers don't have. They need the single folk. Don't squander the blessing of being single. We must focus on reversing the trend that modern Christianity has fallen into. And the only way to do that is by sacrificing ourselves for the kingdom's advance. May God help us to accomplish all that He has commanded us to do, that we might build the kingdom unto the praise of the glory of His grace. And this we shall do by His grace, if God is showing us mercy. Amen.